2 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we will be looking at verse 11 in just a moment. If you are 3 years old through the third grade and would like to go to our junior church program, you can make your way out the back doors, and the workers will direct you from there, and then they'll bring you back up right afterwards. In the article I was reading about the Chinese New Year, there were a couple of other things that I learned. I learned that there's a food that they eat. It's Nianago. How do you say that? Does anybody can? N-I-A-N-G-A-O. Is that? Yeah, what they said. Yeah, Ningo. Oh, Ningo. Okay. And it's Chinese sticky rice, and so you're supposed to eat that. And it comes from an old Chinese legend about a king who used it to build walls, and it saved the people from starvation. So I didn't know that, and now I do. The other thing that I learned is, and I didn't know about this, is that at Chinese New Year, the children are given pocket money, and it's red pocket money. And I knew about this because we have Crystal in the house in Junie. And so there's a New Year's tradition where the Chinese kids get some money from their elders, and it's lucky money or red money that's given to them in red envelopes. And red is a kind of a symbol of prosperity and happiness and good fortune. So I have my red Chinese tie on today. I'm all ready for Chinese New Year. Yeah, so I'm good to go on this today. All right, we've been studying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and started actually back in chapter 4. And it talks there about the eternal perspective that we need to have. That is, that we're not looking just at this life, but we're looking and saying, what is eternity going to be like? How is eternity going to impact the way that I live here on this earth? If I'm looking instead of just at this life, I'm thinking through all eternity. What does that do for me? Well, obviously, the first thing that it does for me is it makes me ask the question, where am I going to spend eternity? And in asking that, I'm going to have to come to the place where I realize that in order to spend eternity in heaven, I am going to have to choose to do that. If I do nothing, I'm going to spend eternity paying for my sins in a place called hell. And so I need to come to a recognition that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that my sin could be placed upon him. That is, he took the punishment for all of my sin, and he makes me righteous. And it only happens when I trust him, when I believe that that is true for me. That's what it means to trust Christ as your Savior, or to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm believing that my sin is placed upon him, and he's paid for it completely. And biblical salvation means that I've been saved from the penalty of my sin. That is the first thing that will have to happen if a person is taking an eternal view. I need to settle that. When Paul is talking in this passage, he is talking to people who are believers. And as he talks to us, he says, we have some great confidences. For example, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We are either going to be here in this physical body, or we're going to be in heaven in his presence. There is no other option. There's no purgatory. There's no time that we spend in hell. There is either this physical body or in the presence of God. And he goes through to great lengths to teach us some things there. And as he comes down to the last part, or the middle part of chapter 5, the last part of a section, he brings up a topic that is very important for us when we think about eternity. I want you to read verse 10. And then I want you to go into verse 11, and I'll tell you what's going to happen at that point. Verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Verse 11 then goes on to say, "Knowing therefore the terror," or the fear, "of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, I want you to stop there, because with the first phrase of verse 11, I need to stop today and go to two other passages of Scripture. You say, well, why do you need to do that? Why can't we just keep going? Because when you read that first part in the King James, it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. If you have a New American Standard, it'll say, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord. In other words, understanding then the fear of the Lord, or understanding how terrorizing it would be to stand before the Lord, we persuade men. But when I read that first phrase in verse 11, I'm not convinced that most people understand the fear of God. I'm not convinced that most people have a terror of God. If we take that from the perspective of people who are lost, that have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can find that. Turn your television on and you'll find some awful programs. There is one this year that is mocking Satan and demons. It's making something that's just commonplace out of it. There's really no respect for God. There's no fear of God in our culture anymore. Unfortunately, even within what would broadly be termed Christianity, that is true as well. People really don't fear God. We have a theological problem within even evangelicalism, which would be broadly defined as those who have an understanding of the gospel. And we've done something that's good, but something that is robbing us as well. There has been the emphasis upon God's love to the exclusion of understanding that I have to give an account to Him. Now, before you think, okay, he doesn't want to know about the love of God, we're going to come to verse 14 in this passage, and Paul's going to balance this very well. He's going to say, for the love of Christ constrains us or controls us. He's going to go back to this saying, folks, not simply because of the terror of the Lord, but because of the love of Christ, you ought to do this. But he says, before I get to that, I want you to have some fear of the Lord as well. And he's talking to Christians. And in some of our evangelical circles, we've been robbed of a fear of the Lord. In our educational philosophy, you go back to Proverbs, and Proverbs says twice, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Later it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, you cannot have wisdom until you have a fear of God. You cannot have true knowledge until you have a fear of God. All the way through the Bible, there is a reverence or respect for God that is expected by God's people. Not a lackadaisical attitude where you just treat God as if He's your best buddy and you can do whatever you want and, oh, He's loving and forgiving, so it doesn't really matter. That was a mindset that was condemned in the middle part of the book of Romans. You can't do that. There has to be a fear of God. And so when Paul mentions this, and you come to verse 11, and he said, I just mentioned the judgment seat, and since I've mentioned the judgment seat, he says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Or in other words, here's your motivation for persuading men, you have a fear of God. But I have to stop there and say, I'm not sure that many evangelical Christians have a fear of God. I think we have a theological problem where we've so emphasized that our sins are forgiven and that we never have to worry about it and God loves us and you can do whatever you want and God will still love you, that we've kind of nixed the idea that I still do have to give an answer to God. Now let me make sure that you understand what I'm saying. I'm not talking about God being angry with you and taking back your salvation and sending you to hell. That has nothing to do with it. It is this analogy that I use often. It's the analogy of a parent with a child. Now, the analogy that many people have of God and His children now is that God is this parent who has adopted you into His family through biblical salvation, and now you can go out and do whatever you would like, however you would like, within a few limits, but you really don't have many restraints or restrictions by your father. God is just this loving, gracious God who will let you do whatever you want. You don't ever have to fear Him. Now, unfortunately, that is true with many parents today. Some of you grew up in a time where that wasn't true. I am old enough now. I'm only 53, according to my wife. I'm old enough that I grew up in the time when you did respect and even fear your parents. that time that many of you knew, if you got a Patalin at school, what happened at home? We got another one. And you didn't go home and say it was the teacher's fault. Then you'd get another one. The parents backed up the authority in your life. You had a fear. If my dad left during the summer, he would often say to my brother and me, "Hey guys, I want you to mow the yard tomorrow, and you know, how about cleaning the brush up out of that corner of the down by the south side? You can take the tractor down there and clean that out." That wasn't just a simple suggestion. Dad got home at 4:45 every day, and at 4:45 every day, unless there was some good reason, sometimes there was, but unless there was some good reason, probably better have that done, because there was some fear of Dad, and many places, many families don't have that anymore. And I've tried to teach, as I've taught parenting, you need to parent your children as God deals with us, His children. And here in this passage, He's saying, there is a sense in which we need to fear our God as His children. Not fear Him that He's going to send us to hell, not fear that He's going to disown us, but we need to fear Him as our Heavenly Father, that He will discipline us and that we will have reward or loss of reward as a result of what we do. And so when he comes to verse 11 and he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." I don't know if we know the terror of the Lord yet. And so there are two other passages where Paul mentions the judgment seat of Christ. That's that Bema seat that we looked at last week. These other two passages become very important for us. Because when we realize that people don't fear the Lord, when we come to this recognition that people, and by that I mean mostly Christians, don't fear the Lord, we really have to have come to the place where we've got to give people an understanding of God again. I know God is loving and He wants to save you, but He's still your Heavenly Father, and you still have to give an answer to your Father, and we need to understand Him in order to be good Christians and in order to be good parents. Because parents need to understand that there are rules or guidelines that you give your children. They aren't in charge. You are. And for us, God doesn't look at us and saying, "What do you guys want to do?" He looks at us and says, "Here's what I want you to do." He's in charge. And we need to get back to the place where we make sure that we understand that we have the right, the proper concept of God. When we go to this, to the scripture, we find that there are two other passages where Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ. One is in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. Last week for our scripture reading, we read that. Today in our scripture reading, we read part of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 5. And Charles read a little bit of that a little bit ago. Those two passages are important for us to develop a proper understanding of God, a proper fear of God. And so what I want you to do today is I want you to keep in mind what we just said here, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord or the terror of the Lord, because we're going to come back to that at the end. But I want you to turn to this passage. Let's go back to Romans chapter 14, Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. And we'll get the verses that deal with the judgment seat out on the table, but it won't do us much good unless we can come to the place where we understand why he's saying that. And so we got to take a little bit of time to work through this passage and understand what is it that he's telling us in this particular passage. What is the point that he's making? So Romans chapter 14, and let's go to verse 10. Verse 10, he says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother, or regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." Now, here is this passage where Paul is talking to another group of Christians, and he said, "Guys, you understand that we all, including Paul, all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ." You do understand that, don't you? And so in this passage, he's using it for a different motivational purpose. In the other passage, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's going to use it as a motivational factor in telling us that we need to persuade men. We'll get what that means in just a minute. But here he's using it for something different. And so I want you to understand today what he's saying, because I think this is going to help us restore in our minds that even Christians need to have a proper fear of God. We need to have, as the King James puts it, a terror of the Lord. That I don't want to stand before God and answer for some things. Tonight in the service, we're going to take some time to look at five crowns that a Christian can achieve, can attain. There are five that are specifically listed in the New Testament. I don't think that's all of them, but he lists five of those. So in the service tonight, we'll go through those five. I figure it's fitting. Carolina's playing Denver tonight. Somebody's going to be crowned. And so crowns are the theme for the service tonight. Doesn't that work? Yeah, see, there you go. And I haven't decided who's going to get the crown in the Super Bowl yet. That's still, haven't figured that one out yet. But in our service, we'll look at some crowns. Now, here in this passage, I want you to back up to verse 1. Because in verse 1, we're going to bring something up that could in itself be a fairly lengthy study. But I need you to look at this in three sections. We'll look at it in verses 1 through 4, and then we'll look at verses 5 through 9, and then pick it up at verses 10 through 12 again. And as we look at that, we need to get on the table what he's talking about, something I think will be helpful to you anyway. So chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 to start with. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not for the purpose of passing judgments on his beliefs, not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eats vegetables only. Hallelujah, amen. Let not him that eateth despise him that does not eat. And let not him which eats not judge or despise him which eats. For God has accepted or received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. All right, let's stop there for a minute, because this can be a confusing passage. When we begin that passage and it says, him that is weak in the faith, I think our natural inclination is that we think somebody who is weak in the faith is somebody who really hasn't had a good theological training yet. And to some extent, there's truth in that. But he's talking about something that demonstrates this person being weak in the faith. Well, what is he talking about? When we get to this passage, what we're going to find is that God is going to say, I accept this person who's a weak brethren. God accepts weak brethren. The end of the verse, the end of this tells us God hath received him in verse 3, or God has accepted him. So what's a weak brother? What is a person who's weak? Let me try to illustrate it for you a little bit. Several years ago, I was in Greenville, South Carolina. Another pastor that was a friend was there, and we were taking a class together. And so I said, "Hey, Bill, let's go to lunch." And we set up a time. Yeah, tomorrow we'll go to lunch. We had about an hour and a half break in there, and so we got together after the class, and I shook his hand. We talked for a minute, and I said, what are you hungry for? And he said, I don't care. And I said, hey, there's a place called there's a Texas Roadhouse. Now, we have one now. We didn't have one back then. I said, I've eaten there a couple of times, really good lunch and just a good deal. And I said, you want to go there? And I saw on Bill's face kind of this, and my first thought was, he got salmonella there or something, so he doesn't want to go back. So I said, would you rather do something else? He said, oh, yeah, I really would. He said, I just can't go to a roadhouse. And I knew Bill's background, and as soon as he said that, I understood why he struggled with that. Bill did not get saved until he was an older man, and he and his wife both in their younger years would have frequented roadhouses and that kind of establishment, something totally different and in a totally different life. Now, in reality, Texas Roadhouse is the same as Longhorn Steakhouse. It's the same as another steak place. I've been in them. You know, they do serve alcohol in them. But when you go in it, it's not a roadhouse like a roadhouse that he was thinking of. But he had this past that for him to go to a place called a roadhouse was just still a little bit of a struggle for him. It was something that in his background and in his history, he felt inhibited in doing. Now, this passage is talking about something similar to that. For Bill, it would have hindered his conscience. It would have been hard on him to go there. I think I could have said, Bill, get over it, let's go. That would have been the wrong thing to do. And immediately when I realized that, we went somewhere else. I don't remember where we went. I just remember we didn't go to the Texas Roadhouse. But here's somebody who, because of his background and because of his history, there was something that he was struggling with. Now, I don't think that makes him weak. But I think that's the kind of thing that he's talking about. Because of this person's background, there's something that causes them to have a different stand on something than you might have. It's not something critical, but it's something that is different. I read an article this week. I like to read, obviously. And the article was defending wearing ties to church. Okay? So this guy, he's a pastor, and he writes this article, and he has bold letters, why we should still wear ties to church. And he goes through his reasoning for why we should still wear ties to church. Now, I have a tie on this morning. I have my Chinese tie on this morning. And I wear a tie to church every Sunday morning. I wear one every Sunday night, except two Sunday nights ago. I forgot it or something. I don't wear a tie on Wednesday night. I wear a tie Sunday morning. I like having a little more formal service. I think it's good for us. If I go to a church and they don't wear a tie, I'm not offended by that. It doesn't bother me at all. The older you are, the more likely you are to think we ought to all wear ties for church. But you know, in reality, you don't have to have a tie on to be at church and be spiritual. Wearing a tie doesn't make you spiritual. I've seen Mr. 2 Corinthians wear a tie. It's Donald Trump, for those of you who don't watch the news. And I'm not real sure about his spirituality. A tie is not the key to making you spiritual or non-spiritual. But there are some, and I know some of these people, who are actually offended by the fact that some of us wear ties on Sunday morning to church. Well, how could you possibly be offended by people wearing ties to church on Sunday morning? Well, in this mindset, there are people who, and it's usually the younger crowd who say, well, you're just the old stodgy, you have your set in your ways, you just wear ties to church, and you think that makes you spiritual. Well, in reality, we think nothing of the kind. I know that I can be as big a sinner as anybody with a tie around my neck. And I know in reality, there are times I would like to not have the tie around my neck. But I think it gives us a good formal appearance. I think it's respectful to the Lord. I think it's a good tenor for our service. I'm not offended by it. But they look at it and think, well, you gotta get rid of those ties so anybody can come to church. Well, anybody can come to church. Todd doesn't have a tie on. He's a deacon. I'm fine with that. I'm not offended by whether you have a tie or don't have a tie. It's a non-issue to me. But here's this guy who wrote the article, and he really felt like you should wear a tie to church. Then wear a tie to church. This guy's come to the conclusion, you ought to have a tie. And what this passage is saying is, here's a guy who's convinced of something that somebody else may not be convinced of, and that's okay. That's fine. Whether you wear a tie to church or don't wear a tie to church is not a biblical conviction. There's nothing in the Bible that says wear a tie. The Apostle Paul didn't wear a tie. He wore a dress. I'm not wearing that dress. I'm not wearing my robe to church. You see, there are differences. And so here's a person who has a conviction about ties. That's fine. Wear a tie. But this passage is saying you can't get to the place where you judge the person who wears the tie or the person who doesn't wear the tie because it's not a biblical command. this person is not making, not violating any biblical truth by doing it or not doing it. Now, somebody who says, I'm not going to wear a tie just because I'm stubborn, I'm not going to do that, that would be sin. We have perfect liberty, complete liberty, if we wanted to say, if you're going to sing in our choir, that you wear a tie. Now, that's not a requirement, but we could say that. And if you said, well, I'm not singing in a choir because I'm not wearing a tie, that would be sin. Because God has put people in authority, and they're going to make guidelines for other people. There are standards for being on the platform about what you should look like. Certainly, we have the latitude to do that. We're not talking about things like that. But here in this passage, he's saying, you know, there are some people, because of their background, because of their history, they're going to have some beliefs that some others might struggle with. I have a pool table in my basement. When I was growing up, there were some people who would have looked at that as sinful, similar to the roadhouse idea that pool tables were in places where you gambled. And so a Christian shouldn't have a pool table. Well, I never gambled on pool. I can't play very well. I wouldn't win. So a pool table in our basement is to play pool, to keep people entertained, so the kids have something to swing at each other. It has nothing to do with a beer joint. It has nothing to do with gambling. But there will be some people who would struggle with a pool table. I had the same thing when I took kids roller skating. I've told you that before, that there were some who identified the roller skating rink with the wrong music and the wrong crowd and really struggled to go there. I understand that. There will even be things that where we have differences on divorce. But something like that, you're getting into where we do have biblical commands that we're having to obey or disobey and interpretations about things. A restaurant with a bar in it. I know that for years there were people who wouldn't go in one, a restaurant with a bar in it. And I was fine with that conviction. I'm not going to argue somebody out of that, because I certainly understand the reasoning of why they would not want to promote alcohol. Today, it's a little difficult to go to a lot of restaurants without bars. You can go to Chick-fil-A, go to Cracker Barrel, but you can't go to a lot of places. But somebody might have an opinion about something, and that opinion is based upon what they have as their background, and they have as their understanding of things. They've come to this opinion about something. But what we're not talking about is biblical teaching. Now, this is important, because there are some who have said, that's your opinion. For example, music. Now, music, we have some biblical principles that we're saying, how do we apply this? We have some other areas, even of entertainment, where we say, you know, there's some things you shouldn't watch because we're applying biblical principles. When you're talking about a tie, there's really not a biblical principle that you tie that tie to. You have something different that you're talking about. So here's a situation where somebody has to decide, you know, because of my background, I think this, or is it because there's a biblical precedent that I believe this? Are these biblical teachings that I'm defending, or are they my opinions that I'm defending? And all the way through Scripture, we have examples of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul confronted a man because of his incest, because of his immorality. We say, well, that's my preference, just to have this woman. Now, it doesn't matter your preference on that. That's against a biblical command. There's biblical truth that you are coming up against and you are not obeying. In Acts chapter 15, there was the question about circumcision. And there were Jews and there were Gentiles, and they had to wrestle with this matter of circumcision and come to a conclusion. Aquila and Priscilla sat down with Apollos, and they said, you know, we need to explain the way of God to you more perfectly. There was a biblical principle that they needed to help him understand about what salvation was. We're talking about things that are, in a sense, minor, but things that could harm another person, things that could be difficult for another person. Don't ever be afraid to hold a conviction about something that's for you that you might not say other people have to do. Because sometimes there are things in your background that may be harmful for you, views that you have, that you have a background and this would be something that's bad for you and other people wouldn't do. Or other people would do, and you say, no, I just can't do that. I can't be around that. I can't do that because it brings wrong thoughts or wrong actions to my mind. In this particular passage, we're talking about a specific thing. He's going to use two illustrations. Go back to that for just a minute. And in verse 2, he says, "For one believes that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eats vegetables." Now, while he doesn't define specifically what he's talking about there, little doubt that we know what he's talking about. In the cities, they would have all kinds of temples. And at these temples, they would offer sacrifices. And many times, they would have feast days where they had sacrifices and people would bring a lot of animals. And they might bring, let's say they brought cows. And there'd be, in the city of Ephesus, they'd bring in 10,000 cows. And they would sacrifice these cows on an altar. But they might sacrifice them to the sun god or the moon god or some other god. And they would offer it on the altar. And then after they offered that on the altar, they would take this to the meat market and they would offer it for sale. Well, when this cow is hanging here and he's been sacrificed to the sun god or whatever god you choose, and as you come to eat or come to the meat market, Jesse might come to that meat market and he'd say, "Hey, yeah, I'll take that hind quarter right there." But then right behind him, Andy might come and he'd say, "Oh, brother, you can't eat that meat." Jesse, "Well, why can't I eat that meat? Well, it was offered to an idol." Well, okay. And Andy may have been involved in worship to the sun god, and he got saved out of it. And when he thinks of eating that meat that was offered to an idol, he just feels like he's worshiping that sun god again. And he can't eat it. I mean, he really has come to that conclusion. For him, he thinks it's sinful. As a matter of fact, he kind of thinks it's sinful for Jesse to eat it. But it's for him something that brings back really bad memories of worshiping a heathen god. And so when that meat's hanging there, he can't eat it. Yet Jesse could. Jesse would be like me. He could take that hind quarter, chop it up, get him a good 1-inch steak, put it on the grill, eat it. It wouldn't hurt me at all. I wouldn't be thinking about worshiping the sun god. I might worship the steak god, but not the raw, not sun. It wouldn't affect me at all. And so Andy decides, you know, so that I don't ever eat meat that was offered to an idol, I'm only going to eat vegetables. I'm just going to do that because I really don't want to do that. The Bible calls him the weak brethren, the weak brother. This is the person who theologically hasn't really understood what Paul is going to explain later. He said that meat is not at all changed in its composition based upon being offered to an idol. Steak is steak, whether it's cooked on a fire that was for a sun god or it was on the grill made by Coleman. It doesn't change the meat. But if it offends my brother, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to eat the meat. And so he said, you know, don't ask. Don't make this an issue. And all the way through, here's what he's talking about. Andy struggles with this because of his background and because of his culture, and so he can't eat it. And he said, what ought to happen is that you're not looking at Andy and judging him, and Andy's not looking at Jesse and judging him. They're going to be judged by God. They're not responsible to you. And so he uses this illustration saying that these views should exist harmoniously. There shouldn't be any disharmony among the people. It's a biblically indefensible position that Andy has, but it's a conviction that he has. And it's okay. He doesn't want to offend God. And he really believes that. And the strong position that the meat is not affected by idols is the biblically correct position, but at the same time, Andy is genuine in what he believes. I really don't want to offend God. And so other people ought not to be offended by that. And the point is, he's not responsible to you. He's responsible to God. You're not the one who's to set out to change him. And so he said, God accepts what we would call a weak brother. Now, make sure that you don't get the wrong things in that definition of weak. Biblically defensible positions are not weak positions. People who have something that's biblically defensible and they say, oh, I'm just going to do this and you shouldn't judge me for it. No, the Bible says that we hold people to biblical standards. But something that's in that category where there's not a biblical defense of it, sometimes there are going to be differences on those people. As a matter of fact, when he goes from verses 5 through 9, he said, this is what I want you to understand. Believers, 170 people in this room today, have different levels of spiritual maturity and diverse backgrounds. There are some people who are going to understand from a place of spiritual maturity how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God. There are some who haven't gotten there yet. They're growing spiritually. They're maturing. They're going to do some things in their childlike behavior as a Christian that an older Christian's going to look at and go, oh, I can't believe you did that or said that. Well, we're going to help them mature. There are diverse backgrounds. There are things that might bother you that wouldn't bother me. Things that would affect you that would not affect me. And there are going to be differences. And so when he comes to verses 5 through 9, in verse 5 he says, one man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded or convinced in his own mind. That's the important principle there. He that regards or observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he that observes not the day to the Lord, doth not observe it to the Lord. He that eats, eats to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eats not to the Lord, he eateth not, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Believers have different levels of spiritual maturity and different backgrounds. And because of that, there are some that are going to think of one thing one way and one thing another way. He brings up a second illustration here. He says, there are days. Now, what does he mean by days? Well, we could use the illustration of the Sabbath. Are New Testament believers required to observe the Sabbath? No, we're not. I believe there ought to be a respect for the Lord's day. I think that Sunday is set aside to worship the Lord. In our culture, we've had the privilege of having the whole day for the most part. When I go to Jordan and teach in the seminary over there, do you know that their biggest service is not Sunday? It's not the Lord's Day? Because they actually take the Saturday as their Sabbath, and that's the day that all the Muslims worship. They go back to work on Sunday, so they can't have a Sunday morning service in a lot of places because everybody's at work. And so they have to have a Sunday night service. It would be totally different than what you and I have because they regard a day over there and it's still the Sabbath day. Their biggest service is actually Thursday night because that's the service before what we would know of as our weekend. Friday and Saturday are the days off for them. And so Thursday night is their better, bigger service because it works out in the schedule better. But some people will think of one day different than another day. Maybe there's a day that somebody takes as a holiday that you think nobody should take. There are some people I know who don't think we should celebrate Christmas, and that's fine. But you can't impose that on other people. That's something that's not biblically defensible or biblically sinful, but somebody might feel it is for them. That's fine. But here's the point that he's making. You are doing it because you feel like it honors the Lord, and you're responsible to Him. And you're the one that you're going to have to answer directly to Him. Well, let's move to the third part of this. So there's more in that particular middle part, but let's move to the last part. And here's really the point that we want to make today. You come to verses 10 through 12, and he says, why do you judge your brother? You're not the judge. Why dost thou set at naught thy brother, or regard your brother with contempt? Why is it that you in the church have felt like everybody has to give an answer to you for some of these personal convictions? Why do you hold somebody in contempt You know what contempt is? Look down on them. Why do you look down on them? Because they have this conviction. They have a conviction about something they ought to wear. They have a conviction about something they shouldn't do. Why are you looking down on them? Why are you acting as though you are the judge? And that's when he says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Don't you understand that every believer will stand before the real judge? You're not the judge. But every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you are not the judge. Jesus is the judge. And when we get there, every knee will bow. He gives us a quote out of Isaiah. "And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Every tongue will give praise to God. Don't you understand that? You see, here we are making the circle back to where I want you to go again. In verse 12, he says, "So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." And I think that this is what a lot of believers have somehow forgotten. You've somehow just gotten to the place where you ignored the fact that, I know God loves me and God wants me to do this, and I can just go out and live for the Lord and do whatever I want. And you've forgotten or ignored the fact, we're going to give an account to God. I am going to give an account to Him. In other words, Dad's coming home. Dad's given me some things that I should do. And Dad's coming home, and if I don't have them done, I'm going to have to give an account to Him for why they're not done. And believers go through their life acting as though they're never going to have to give an account for the days that they skip church. They're never going to have to give an account for the hours that they waste not serving the Lord. They're never going to have to give an account for the language they've used. They're never going to have to give an account for their failures to accomplish the thing that God has wanted them to accomplish. They go through life thinking, oh, well, whatever. This is what he's saying here. All of us shall give an account of ourselves to God. That's why it's important. That's one of the reasons it's important to be faithful to Him and to serve Him. Because there's a judgment seat. And at that judgment seat, I'm going to give an account to God. Now, I'm going to change this around, and I told you to begin with that we have a problem because people do not fear the Lord. But let me tell you that when you have strong theology, you will fear the Lord. When you start studying Scripture and realize that there is a judgment seat and that I am going to give an account to the Lord, then I'm going to have different behavior. It's going to affect the things that I do. It's going to influence the choices that I make because there is a God and I have to give an account to Him. People with strong theology fear the Lord. Now, we're going to add something to that later as we go through the passage in 2 Corinthians 5. But here's the foundation that the things are built on. And again, that takes us back to where we started, that there's this place where I have to come and realize, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I want this to be a stepping stone in you ridding yourself of this idea that as a Christian, I can go through life, do whatever I want or whatever I don't want, and I will never have to give an account for it. That's anti-biblical. Because the Bible clearly says that there is a judgment seat of Christ, and you will give an account to Him. And so what I'm asking you to do today is check your theology. This is an intellectual exercise this morning. As you consider your life, have you really grasped the fact that at some point you will stand before that Bema seat, as I pictured it for you last week, that you'll stand before Jesus Christ as the judge and you'll have to give an answer to Him? How's your theology? People with strong theology are going to have a fear of the Lord that influences their behavior. And the question for you today is, do you have that? In a moment, we're going to finish our service as we normally do. We're going to play through a stanza of the song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." And it might be that you need to turn your eyes to the place where you realize, hey, I have to give an account to Him. I have to answer to Him for the things that I do or don't do. And I want to make sure that I can do that in a way that will be pleasing to Him. Let's bow for prayer, please.